Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing? Good? Good. Hey, last week, if you were not here, let me catch you up. Last week, we talked about the idea that sexuality and physical intimacy are very good gifts that God gives to his sons and daughters. And that's us. That's people. And we also talked about how, like all very good gifts, the gift of sexuality and physical intimacy has like a potential downside to it. And the analogy that we ran with was, if somebody gave you a Lamborghini, we can all agree that that's a very good gift, but there's potential downsides. There's a decent chance that you might wrap that car around a telephone pole and maybe make some damage to yourself and to the car because of the power in the engine. So physical intimacy, sexuality, good gifts, but it doesn't take long for us to see that very good thing that God made, that when we operate in and receive that gift outside of the context that he says is good, there's downsides. Many of us, we have all no doubt experienced that, and we see it and witness it in others all around us all the time. So that was last week. I wanted us to know that God made our sexuality and physical intimacy, and he made it good, and he wants to give it to us as a gift. Now, this week, here's where we're going to go. I want us to explore the direction that the gift of sexuality and physical intimacy is leading us in. Like, God gave us the gift. To what end, to what objective, to what target is he aiming us with that gift, right? Because when you understand the purpose of something, it has implications for how we engage in that thing. Understanding the purpose of something is so important. So Song of Songs 6:3, here's where I want us to start this morning. Song of Solomon, we referenced this last week. It is an entire book of the Bible that is celebrating sexuality and the gift of physical intimacy. It's with this is Solomon and his new bride, presumably his first wife. We'll get into this in just a little bit. And they are celebrating the very good gift of sexuality and physical intimacy that they are enjoying and receiving from their very good father. And in Song of Songs 6:3, this is what Solomon's wife says and proclaims in song to him and to the world now as we're listening. She says this. She says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine." Right? Very poetic, very cool. The question is, what does she mean by that? Or God inspired all of Scripture for the end of educating and instructing and inspiring and exhorting us. And so, like, what does Song of Songs 6:3 mean? Like, what is the purpose and the point of us hearing her declare, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine"? What does that mean for us? Right? Because the truth is we could probably interpret that verse 15 different ways. And we could interpret that verse 15 different ways, and the differences would all not be because the verse is different, but because our interpretive lens that we see the world and this verse through might be different in 15 different ways, depending on who is reading it. It's good for us to be aware of the interpretive lens through which we see God and the world and the scriptures and all things. Now, regarding interpretive lenses, here's one thing that I know about all of us regarding the lens that we are looking through, because we're Americans. And to varying degrees, every single one of us has been trained and tutored in the art of consumerism. Self-centered, me-oriented consumerism. And so it's possible for us as me-centered consumers to read, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine," and interpret it in a certain way. But regarding consumerism, have you ever noticed, sometimes if you ever read like an article on economics or finance, I say finance because I'm not a financial guy, but those of you in the field understand that difference. But anytime, Mike got it, thank you. So whenever you read an article about economic stuff, like what people are referred to is, we're referred to as consumers. Consumers say this, and consumers are feeling that, and consumers are feeling the pinch, and consumers are worried about this. There's a label in our culture that is put on human beings, and we are labeled as and identified as consumers. And so, because that's what culture tells us so often, we walk in the pattern of a consumer. So we go to a restaurant, and we eat our meal, and then we walk out, we get on our phone, and we rate the restaurant. 1 out of 5 stars. And if you're feeling particularly passionate one way or the other, you don't just give it a star, but you'll write, I really didn't like the cleanliness, and the server was this, and the air conditioning wasn't working, and all the things, right? And we'll rate our dinner experience because we've been trained that we are consumers. And we'll rate the products that we buy, 1 out of 5 stars, plus maybe some words if we have time to give them. We'll read a book, and then we'll go to Amazon, and we'll rate it, and then we can see how all the other people who read that book have rated it and what they thought about it, like, didn't like, indifferent on. And sometimes we'll take that mentality into church, and some of you will be maybe in the back of your mind rating how I'm doing this morning. The sermon was this, he wasn't funny enough, but man, he sure did look good in that black shirt. I don't know, like we'll even maybe rate the worship set because we have adopted a consumer, self-centered mentality, and it just happens to come out in terms of how we see the world. And there's a time for that, I suppose. There's a time for us to rate the things around us and give feedback and all the things that we think about our consumer experience of the world. There's probably a time for that, but for sure, there are lots of times where it's not appropriate to do that, to engage the world as a self-centered consumer. There's lots of times not to do that. Because there's danger, there's bad things that happen when we go self-centered consumer in an area or in thing regarding a thing that we ought not be a self-centered consumer in. There's significant downsides. Let me give you an example. We do communion here once a month. We're not doing it this morning. We'll do it next week. And on communion Sundays, we as a church believe that the aim, right, the target, the objective of doing communion is that Jesus said, hey, when you guys gather, I need you to regularly and rhythmically be reminded that we're in relationship, not because of how you perform or how you do or how you don't do, but I need you to be reminded that we're in relationship because Jesus laid his life down to cover us completely and to pronounce that sin has, and the consequences thereof, like do not dictate or guide or speak truth over us, that we've been forgiven of that because Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed. We're forgiven. And covered, literally, in every sense of the word, we're covered. And so because that's what we believe the aim of taking the bread and drinking the cup is, we will structure our morning to align with that end. And so we'll sing some worship songs that celebrate the grace and the kindness and the generosity of God in that Jesus laid his life down. And then when we pass out the bread, we may give a prompt and say something like this. As you take the bread and the cup, as you sit down, I want you to think about that one area of your life where you feel like you are the greatest, most epic failure. And then in that one area of your life, I want you to look at the bread and the cup and be reminded that Jesus poured himself out to cover, yes, even that part of your life. Because we know that's the end, the objective. That's what we're gunning for. And then when we're done with communion, when we're finished, then we'll sing more songs like about the goodness and the grace of God to be reminded again as we took the bread and the cup. Man, he's so generous and good to us. So the end, aim, objective, the destination, the bullseye of communion is communing with God in Jesus, the one who laid his life down to forgive us. And because that's our aim, that's what we do. But let's say for a second that we started to go astray as a church and we over time started to get like the consumer self-centered mentality all up in everything that we did, including communion. And so now our goal was not communing with Jesus, But now our goal was, as a church, we need to have the greatest bread and cup experience of any church in Summit County, because we want your experience to be 5 stars as we take the bread and the cup. And if that became our end objective, then everything about communion would begin to shift and align with it. And so as we passed out the bread, we would probably maybe say something like this. We would say, hey, because if we embarked on this endeavor, we would want to make sure we're giving you the best experience of the bread and the cup possible. So as we pass it out, 1 week, maybe next week, we would say, hey guys, I wanted to let you know, we want this to be the greatest bread and cup experience you've ever had. So what we did this past week is we found a bread company that sources their wheat in Italy. And the growing of their wheat, there's no hybridized seed that they use. It's all like the real natural thing. And they grow it in fertile soils, and there's no pesticides, herbicides, there's no tilling. It is like lush, verdant soil that this whole wheat is grown out of. And then once that wheat is grown, then this company ships it to Egypt, where the greatest bread artisans in the world exist. And these artisans take this wheat and they mill it and they fashion the most exquisite bread that the world has ever seen. And in the baking process, they will take this bread and they will butter it lightly, not too much, but just enough that you get the buttery aftertones. Like some of you guys watch these shows, so don't make fun of me. And then as they're baking the bread, halfway through, they'll take kosher salt that was sourced in the Mediterranean Sea, and they will sprinkle it over halfway through so that it sticks on there just perfectly, not too much, not too little. And then they'll bring it out at just the right time and let it cool in such a way that there's a crunch when you bite it, but there's also a chew. And man, that we just believe that you're going to have the greatest bread experience in communion that you have ever had, and we just want to prepare you for what you're about to taste. And then we pass out the bread, right? And then as the bread is being passed out, like, we're not talking about Jesus at all here. We're talking about the bread, because that's your experience with the bread is what's most important here, because we want you to have a 5-star bread experience. And then as we pass the bread out, we say, hey, now remember, as you're tasting the bread, just notice the crunch. Did you enjoy the crunch? When you get past the crunch, like, is the chewiness the right chewiness for you as it pertains to bread? Do you taste the salt? Do you get the buttery undertones? I want you to be mindful as you're eating the bread, because we're going to need your feedback if this is like the best bread experience or not, because we want to do better if it's not. And then after we've taken communion, then we want to align with our purpose of giving the greatest experience of the bread and the cup. And so then what we would do is we would pass out little feedback cards. And we'd say, all right, guys, you finished the bread, you swallowed, hope you enjoyed it. We're passing out cards now. I want you to be honest and rate it for us and give us how many stars, and then give us just your sense on all the little pieces, parts of your experience that you want to let us know, so that we can have good feedback, so we know if we should keep sourcing our bread here or if we should aim for a better bread somewhere else. And then after that, then we'll break you down into groups to share your experience with the bread, whether you liked it, didn't like it, what you liked, what you didn't. And then after the service is over, we'd say, hey, we invite you to come forward if you had the most profound bread tasting experience of your life. We just want to hear it, because we want to know. If you didn't have that experience, then we'll see you next week. When you get the purpose of the thing wrong, everything about the thing gets wrong. Even though 3 weeks ago we did communion, next week, like 3 weeks ago we did communion the Jesus-centered communing with God way, and if next week we did it in the consumer, self-centered, wanting to give you the best bread experience way, like the logistics of it would look very similar, the taking the bread to drinking the cup. But the experience would be holistically different, would it not? You have to understand the purpose of the thing to be able to engage in the thing. And if you don't understand the purpose of the thing, then you'll engage in the thing in the wrong way, and you'll be prone to ruin the thing, no matter how good it was in its original intended design. So, I'll just put it in one different way, just to make sure we're all on the same page. If you don't believe me regarding the end objective, not understanding that, and we mess the whole thing up if we don't understand that. I just invite you, if you challenge me on this, step into Thanksgiving this November and step into your family Thanksgiving meal with a consumer self-centered orientation. And after you've eaten Aunt Edna's mashed potatoes, I want you to walk up to Aunt Edna and give her your honest feedback. Aunt Edna, just wanted to let you know that the potatoes were a little lumpier than last year. I think you might have over-buttered and under-salted, but other than that, the consistency was okay. I think you could do better next year, but all in all, it was a pretty good experience. Say that to Aunt Edna about her potatoes and every other aunt and uncle that you know that has made something for the table that day. If you do that, I guarantee you that Thanksgiving is no longer thankful for anybody. Because we miss the point. The point of Aunt Edna's potatoes is not to have a self-centered consumer experience of it. The point is to be thankful for them. And depending how you engage in that meal is going to determine whether Thanksgiving continues to be a cultural event that promotes Thanksgiving or whether it turns into something far less and way more sinister. Aunt Edna will have your head on a platter if you rate her potatoes. Don't do it. Just trust me. Now, I wonder if we have made physical intimacy and our sexuality a consumer experience, a self-centered consumer experience, if that has become our end objective in it, rather than the end objective that God had in mind when he ultimately, in the beginning, gave us the gift of it. Because remember, if you get the destination of the thing wrong, you're going to wreck the thing. Right? So, I just wonder if we've made physical intimacy in our sexuality a self-centered consumer experience rather than an opportunity for, and we're going to put up a slide. There's a short list. We could go on about all the things that God made sex and sexuality for. Okay, next slide. Sex and sexuality, what it's for. There we go. Okay, first thing, we talked about this last week, Genesis 1, verse 28. God gave us the gift of physical intimacy for the sake of procreating, making the thing in the universe that he loves the most outside of himself, and that is human beings, right? God could have figured out 10 different ways to propagate the world with more image bearers of his. He could have. He chose physical intimacy as the only path by which more humans can be created. And so God gave us the gift of physical intimacy in our sexuality for the sake of seeing more human beings come into existence. In addition to that, that's not the only reason he gave the gift, because it is clearly an opportunity for us to connect, to have a real human-to-human engagement that is not just physical, but it's spiritual, and it's soul, and it's mind, and it's all the things. It is an opportunity to connect. It's also enjoyable, right? We say that in church. We ought not feel weird about that. God is so generous and so kind. We talked about last week how as human beings, we're a biological, not just biological, but there is biology here that needs energy to sustain ourselves. And God made us in a world where we need to eat food in order to keep living. Try not eating food for a while and see what happens, right? God made us to need food. And he could have just made food, bland, tasteless, caloric intake. But that's not who he is. He is too good for that, so he made food of varying forms, and all of them are delicious and to be received with joy. In the same way, God made the gift of our physical intimacy and sexuality, he made it to be an enjoyable experience. And we ought not feel weird to say that, because he clearly did. Intimacy is another reason why he gave us the gift of sexuality and physical intimacy. It literally binds and bonds us in a way that nothing else in the human experience can, and that is a gift. Physical intimacy is also, we'll call it a magnet that God put in place to draw us to one another in order to receive the gift of living life with another. And so it's to draw us together. Our desire for it is not evil. It is a God-given gift because he wants us to come together. And it is a mechanism by which we are designed to stay and keep together, because thou shalt not outside of this relationship. And we could go on with all of the amazingly good things that God aims at in the purpose of why he gave us sexuality and physical intimacy. But oftentimes what we do is, regarding our sexuality and physical intimacy, we will step out of the purpose for which God has given it, all of the good purposes for which he has given it, and we will step out of that and step into a more so self-centered consumer pursuit of sexuality and physical intimacy, and we will then run out of bounds. And if you have not been here, out of bounds would be like wanting more than God has for us in a particular sphere of life, or afraid to receive all that God wants for us in a particular part of our life. And we've been labeling the wanting more than God wants for us as the empire mentality. The empire believes that more, if there's something that's good, then more of it must be more good. But we learn from history that the empire, which is always seeking more, crushes everybody. The empire always crushes the person at the top. It crushes the people on the bottom. The empire sounds good because the thing is good. I want more of it. No, it's ruinous for everyone. Pursuing more than God has for us is a fool's errand, and it ends in destruction. But also, to not receive all that God has for us is to be in lack and to be missing out. And when we pursue physical intimacy and sexuality with the heart of a consumer, self-centered experience, we will either go empire or we will go slum. We will miss out on either side. When the invitation is to follow Jesus in the straight and narrow path that leads to life, which the scriptures define as his kingdom, where he is ruling and reigning over us and shepherding us down this path that leads to like life, triple exclamation mark, and it's good. Okay, so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to talk about stepping outside of the kingdom in terms of sexuality and physical intimacy and stepping into the empire, because we believe that more of a good thing is always a better thing. We believe that. It's not true, but we still believe it. And then next week, if you have the constitution to stick with us, and I hope you do, we're going to talk about the slum as it regards sex, sexuality, and physical intimacy. So, the empire, right? The iconic passage regarding empire, sexuality, and intimacy is King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Just let me read this. Essentially, like, this is true history, but it reads like a caricature of a fraternity guy gone wild. But the Bible tells us the truth. It doesn't shy away from the unfortunate truth. This is David's son Solomon, 1 Kings 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love anyway. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. That means special female friends. Wink, wink. Okay? We get the idea here. And his wives turned away his heart. Solomon is very clearly here stepping into sexuality and physical intimacy with the heart of a self-centered consumer. Not just a modern-day American problem, right? It's available to all of us through all of history. And Solomon, who as king didn't have any restraints upon him, he could behead you if he wanted to, unbridled ability to fulfill all of his needs and desires, he decided to go with 1,000 lady friends that were all his. The stereotypical fraternity party life that is based on the assumption that more of a good thing is always better. If sex is good, then more sex is better. If one partner's good, then 1,000's better. And Solomon's off and he's running. And just historical side note, Solomon started off the first half of his reign doing pretty well. Golden age of Israel. After his father David, things were going well. And then the consumer-oriented mentality, self-centeredness regarding sexuality and intimacy settled in. And then he train-wrecked his life. And actually, this was the seeds that would become the divorcing of God's people, Israel, into the northern and southern kingdoms. The consequences played out beyond his lifetime in a negative fashion. But think about this. Solomon's perspective is, hey, this is awesome. I got 1,000 lady friends. It's great. It's like high-fiving his dude buddies, right? Hey, dude, awesome, dude. Fraternity guy, like living this fraternity life. Not all fraternities are bad. I'm just saying, stereotypical fraternity guy life. From Solomon's perspective, he thinks this is awesome. But let's consider other perspectives, because when God gives us commands and directives, like we don't see all the sides that he sees, which is why we don't trust him and we don't follow him. But God sees things that we don't see. What is Solomon not seeing here? Well, here's one thing. Solomon is depriving 1,000 women of the opportunity to be in a relationship with a man who actually loves and cares for them. That's a lot of human loss there. 1,000 women who don't have the ability to have someone who actually is committed to them in a real way and love them. 1,000 women who are deprived of the opportunity to have like a real intact family experience. They just get to be a part of the harem. Solomon's high-fiving everybody, but how are the 1,000 women feeling, right, as property in the harem? Not a great experience. Not a real cool thing for them, right? In addition to the 1,000 women who were deprived of a spouse and family, we got 1,000 men in Israel and around who were deprived of the opportunity to actually like lay their lives down for these exceptional women, right? Solomon's choosing like the 1,000 best. And that means there's 1,000 ladies out there that 1,000 guys don't have the opportunity to spend their lives getting to know and living in real committed relationship with, right? These 1,000 women have now essentially become a thing rather than a person because of one decision of the king. The children, I would imagine that Solomon had a lot of kids, and all of these kids from these 1,000 women have been deprived of having an intact and functional family with a dad who's actually present and caring and encouraging and shepherding and all the things that a dad is supposed to do. We could go on. The side effects are horrific. Solomon doesn't care because he's having a consumer-oriented, self-centered experience regarding sexuality and physical intimacy. But we even have to ask the question, we know this is bad for everybody else, but what is this doing to Solomon? Well, brother's heart is getting wrecked. He's having fun, but his soul is getting destroyed, and we see that play out over the rest of his life. But some of us believe the same lie that Solomon believed, that if something is good, then more of that thing is always going to be a better thing. And if we believe that lie, then how might we go about remedying that and getting our hearts right again? And the answer is this, that we would invite the Lord into the intimate spaces of our heart and allow him to reawaken us and reacquaint us with what his aim, objective, destination, goal is for our sexuality and physical intimacy. Essentially allowing the Lord to bring us back to the proper interpretation of Song of Songs 6:3. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. I think the correct interpretation of what does that even mean? I think it means that Solomon's wife is saying, this is before he went haywire, that she and Solomon share something unique with each other that shall not be shared between them and anyone else. And Song of Songs is a celebration of that. It is a high-fiving and an applause and a like, oh, thank you, God, regarding the ability to step into a relationship with a husband and wife and commit to one another and to say, I'm yours and you're mine. Like, I don't own you like ownership of people in the past in dysfunctional ways, but there is a sense where the two have become one and we have exclusive rights over each other in the best way possible. There's commitment there. There's intimacy there with one other person. There's a oneness that is created that Solomon's wife is celebrating with her man here, and he is all in celebrating with her. There's an exclusivity that is like the undertones here are unmistakable, that their sexuality and their physical intimacy is just to be shared with one another. And they are to enjoy all of the good parts of sexuality and physical intimacy that God has made it such a very good gift, but it's only meant to be enjoyed between them. That's the aim. That's the goal. That's the target. And God wants to cultivate that in us over time. Now, if the world were listening to this, the world would say, that is the silliest bunch of foolishness I've ever heard. That you think that sexuality and physical intimacy is meant and given as a gift of God to be enjoyed in one context, a committed lifelong marriage between a man and a woman? Like, y'all are fools. The world would, I admit it and I see it very clearly. They would admit that this is utter ridiculousness. But regarding the ways of the world, I am deeply acquainted with the ways of the world from my observations and from my unfortunate experiences. And I have concluded after almost 50 years on earth that God's way, in every way that he lays it out, is always better than any alternative that the world would seek to give us, no matter how much we want that alternative. And so the aim of one man, one woman, one lifetime, as we have said it here in the past, where do you get that? Well, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see God putting Adam and Eve together in a garden, and it's just Song of Songs. Adam and Eve, off into the sunset. That's his design. Song of Songs 6:3, it's Solomon and his wife. Right? God says, run off into the sunset together and enjoy all of the Song of Songs, right? All the things. Go get it. And then in the New Testament, we've talked about this in the past, that when Paul sets up churches in the various places where he goes, one of the like stabilizing forces that he puts in every local church is what we call eldership, elders. And Paul lays out qualifications for who an elder is to be in a local church context. And Paul lists out these character qualities, because you ought not have someone informing and influencing and shaping the local body that is supposed to be the body of Christ in a particular geography. You can't have someone that is like influencing that body who's not like looking like Jesus. And so there's all these, like, they're kind and they're patient, they're not given to drunkenness, they're not lovers of money, they're not quarrelsome, all those things. And then one of those descriptions is that they are a one-woman man. One-woman man. That's how it comes across in the original language. Now, what that does not mean is that to be an elder in a church, you have never in your past erred regarding your sexuality and physical intimacy. It doesn't mean that you have a perfect track record historically, but it for sure does mean that at present, that in order to be considered to be an influencer in the local body as an elder in that role, you have to be a one-woman man now and have been for some time. And that all of us who are around you get the sense that, like, he's a one-woman guy. He loves his wife. Doesn't mean their relationship's perfect, but man, he keeps choosing in, keeps choosing in, keeps choosing in, no matter how difficult it gets, keeps choosing in, right? And there's a sense with that guy that it seems, as best we can tell right now, none of us see the future, but as best as we are able to discern right now, it seems like he is continuing in that trajectory. Paul says, do not let any other man who is not that kind of man influence and shape the body, because if you put anyone who is other than that in the body is going to run wild and get weird and wonky and not be the literal representation of Jesus in a physical geography. So I think the scripture is very clear that God has designed sexuality and physical intimacy in the marriage context with a man and a woman. Now, that said, the Solomon mentality that we see in the Old Testament is and does still run rampant among us today, right? There is still a belief among many of us who follow Jesus or seek to that more is always better. Empire, sexuality, and physical intimacy is good. I'm going to pursue more than God has for me because it just feels right. Right? The modern day Solomon principle is we don't have literal harems of women because we're not kings or queens who have the ability to do whatever we want whenever we want, but we literally have created technology that allows us to create cyber harems where we can like scroll through 1,000 men, 1,000 women, 1,000 romance stories, 1,000 this, and we can essentially do the same thing that Solomon did in a virtual way and experience empire regarding physical intimacy and sexuality. The absurdity of Solomon has become technologically available for all of us. And you know what I mean. And the goal of talking about this openly in this environment is not to shame us or to guilt us, because who has not fallen in this area? Every hand goes up. We've messed it up. The goal is not to shame or guilt us, but the goal is that in the ways that we have failed, that we would receive the covering of Jesus. Thank you for communion. We would receive the covering of Jesus, and in the covering of Jesus, that we would be reminded that regarding sexuality and physical intimacy, that God has an aim and an end objective that is so very good, and He wants to keep calling us back, calling us back, calling us back. And in the process of calling us back, He's not shaming us nor guilting us for failing in the ways that we do, but He is seeking to deeply meet us and minister to us and heal us regarding our sexuality and regarding physical intimacy, wounds and dysfunctions and all manner of problems that we walk in. He wants to speak healing over us, and He does so patiently with us. We are more impatient with ourselves and each other than God is. But we still have to talk about it, because to enter into the patience of God means that we're walking with Him as we're failing, receiving the covering, but keep walking with Him. That's the hope. That's the goal. That's where He's leading us, because He's got very good gifts for us, and He doesn't want us to miss out on them. So God wants to speak healing over us as individuals in this area so that we can receive the fullness of the gift, and He wants to speak healing over our marriages, because that's the context in which He wants us to enjoy the fullness of the gift. Now, just a word for singles, because oftentimes we talk about this stuff, all y'all singles feel left out. Don't want to leave anybody out. Okay, singles. Here's something that I just need you to see. You don't have a ton of time, but I just want to say this. Singles, regarding your sexuality and physical intimacy, just know this, that God put that desire in you, and that is a good desire. Oftentimes we feel like the biological urge, like to engage in sexual activity, we feel like that's wrong and sinful and corrupt. No, that's a God-given desire. He put it in you. It's very good. But the end goal to which He put that in you and in all of us is that it would be like a magnet that would draw us into the very good context in which He wants us to enjoy that gift in an exclusive, intimate, committed, oneness-oriented environment that we would call marriage. Now, here's the deal. We live in a world where there are so many romance songs that are predicated upon this singular idea of, hey, we got tonight, let's enjoy tonight, and don't worry about tomorrow. I'm listening to the radio, it was Bob Seger in the song, "We've Got Tonight, Who Needs Tomorrow," right? I'm like, how many songs are there that say the same thing? And essentially it's just, hey, you and me, we're here now, let's enjoy the thing. What about tomorrow? Don't think about that. Don't think about the downsides, the consequences, the oops, the oh no's, the wounds, the difficulty. Don't think about that, the world says. Just enjoy right now. That's the world that we live in that is speaking over us all the time. And single people, you hear this message. And so Song of Songs 6:3, I am my beloved and my beloved's is mine. Tonight. What about tomorrow? I don't know. I'm just talking about tonight. We don't think about tomorrow. Oh, I'm my beloved's, my beloved is mine tonight. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Oops, wrong interpretation, right? With the world's wisdom guiding us, we can interpret things in multiple ways. Anyway, a desire for physical intimacy is meant to drive us into the experience of that intimacy, but in the right God-given context. Now, here's the deal. Singles, I say this not to shame or to guilt. I just say this out of love, because your Heavenly Father has good for you if marriage is something that He has intended for you. Here's the deal. If we satisfy our desires for physical intimacy in lots and lots of ways, and if that desire becomes then suppressed and satisfied, then we will lack the sufficient drive to move with force and with energy into the context that He has allowed us and given us as the gifted context to enjoy sexuality. Or to put it like this, let's say Megan and I make dinner for our kids, and it's awesome. It's healthy, it's nourishing, there's protein, healthy fats, all sort of phytonutrients in the vegetables, and we spend all day making this dinner for our kids. It's going to be good for them, and it's going to be very good. They're going to thank us for it. But what if our kids go to a friend's house, and an hour before dinner time, they and their friend raid the candy drawer, and they just slam themselves full of candy? All manner of candy, and their sugar buzz and their sugar high and their bellies are full. They come home. We sit them down to dinner. They look at the dinner on the table and they say, "No, thank you very much. I'm not interested." But it's so good. It's so good. It's right here. And they say, "I'm not interested." Why? Because satisfaction was gained elsewhere. And it's now the drive to eat that good, nourishing meal is no longer compelling them to eat it because the needs have been satisfied somewhere else. Single people, I just want to say, God may have a spouse for you like right now, like ready to go. The gift is like, woohoo, open, here it is. Song of Songs 6:3, enjoy, go for it. Like after you get married, the gift may be there. But what might be lacking is not the gift, but our desire to actually move in such a way that we would sufficiently go after and receive the gift. Does that make sense, or am I crazy? I think it makes sense. If it doesn't make sense, y'all crazy. Okay, here we go. Next thing, single people. Last thing, imagine, right? The goal of physical intimacy and sexuality is one man, one woman, committed, exclusive, oneness context. Imagine a church where that's not the aim, but we would say the same way we corrupted communion by making it a consumer-oriented, self-centered experience. What if we were a church that said, hey, young people, we want to make sure that when you get married that you're sexually compatible. We want to make sure that you and your partner really fit well together because that's really important. Till death do us part's a long time. And so we're going to encourage all y'all to have multiple sexual experiences. And we've got a church and we've got a young adults group, right? And they start hanging out and they just start doing what we taught because they're trained to be consumer-oriented, self-centered regarding that part of their life. And then, like, everybody just starts interacting in that community in that way. And, like, you're dating this person for 6 months and, like, kicking the tires under the hood, all the things. You're dating this person for 6 months, this person for 6 months. And then imagine the horror of a wedding. We're in that church community context. You got a husband and a wife here. They're getting married. They got their guy's got his best man. The girl's got her matrons of honor right here. And then, like, you know, behind the scenes, it looks like a great scene. Looks like communion's happening. Looks awesome. But, like, this person dated this person. That guy dated the wife. This girl here dated the husband. They all dated each other multiple times and had multiple experiences. Like, what a weird thing that is. That's crazy, weird, dysfunctional, broken. And that's why Paul says, like, no, let there not be any sexual immorality among you, because that's, we don't want that. You cannot have a community of people who love and serve and walk alongside and speak life into and encourage and exhort in a dysfunctional environment like that. But the world says, this is normal and this is good. The world is crazy. God alone is right and good, and He wants to lead us into the path that leads to life. Band, come on back up. Get back up here and save me quickly. Teasing. The aim of sexuality and physical intimacy is love. Self-sacrificing, others-centered, committed over time. Come hell or high water, love. We don't understand that. The world starts to make sense to us. And then the train wrecks just start piling up. And we say, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God's like, oh, I've got so much for you. I've got so many gifts to give. You're just not positioning yourself to be able to receive them. And that's a frustrating thing for a father whose heart is just filled with love. Man, that's got to be hard. So, we're going to go one more week. in sex and sexuality. I wanted to get out of this as quickly as I could. The Lord arrested me and did not allow me to do so. If you don't want to come back next week, that means you need to be here next week. I don't want to come next week, but I'll be here. Just a reminder, we've all, like sheep, we've all gone astray. And his heart is not to criticize or belittle or shame. His heart is to forgive and to hold and to love and to say from that place, walk with me. Walk with me. Oh, it's so good. I want to go there with you. That's how we need to receive this, because that's his heart for us. Father in heaven, help us to receive the good news of Jesus and the good gifts of your fathering over us. And now we sing to you. Pray that you would set us free in all the ways that we need it. In Jesus' name we